Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Good morning, church. It's really nice to be in the house of the Lord, to see so many people here this morning. So this is the third sermon on the series called Resilience. And today I'll talk about recovering from failure. How can we bounce back? So last night, somebody suggested we should put the picture of Tigger. Tigger from Winnie the Pooh series, right? Because Tigger always bounces. And we are just about to usher in the year of the tiger. So I thought this is a good picture to show. So in the 2000 Sydney Olympics, Kerry Barton was part of the US team synchronized swimming. They were expected to get a medal, but Kerry made a one-second error in their first routine, and basically she stuck her leg out ahead of the rest of her teammates. And in her opinion, that led to the team missing out the medal podium. They ended up fifth. She was absolutely devastated at herself and at letting her team down for all the number of years that they have practiced, the hours they have put in. But 20 years later, as a wife, a mother of two, and an entrepreneur, she looked back at the event and she put this down. She realized that this event has actually shaped the rest of her life. She discovered that failure is not the opposite of success. Instead, it is part of success. Sometimes failure is due to a genuine mistake, like Kerry Barton's mistake. And maybe that's easier to overcome. But if the failure is due to our willful disobedience, our sinful nature, and it caused grave grievances to others, now this may be a bit more complex to resolve. This morning, let's look at what the Bible has to say about recovering from failure, especially when we have failed badly. Our passage this morning is taken from John chapter 18 and Acts chapter 2. But I would like to start the story of Peter from chapter 13, just to give a bit of a context. And in chapter 13, basically, early on that day, before Jesus was arrested, he washed the feet of his disciples. And after that, in 13, verse 37, 38, Peter said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's fast forward now to chapter 18. This is basically the betrayal of and arrest of Jesus. I'll read excerpts from this entire chapter 18. "Now, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said to Peter to put the sword back into his sheath. The band of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus that night and bound him, and they led him to Annas. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." So this is the story. So at the Annas place, this is what happened. "The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' Peter said, 'No, I'm not.' Then just a while later, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself at the fire. And the people around there said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' Again, Peter denied and said, 'Oh, I'm not. Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus?' Peter again denied it, and at once, the rooster crowed." Peter was devastated. He was at his lowest point at this point here. He was ashamed of himself and ashamed that he let Jesus down. In fact, this affected him so much that we only see a very passive Peter from chapter 18 onwards all the way to the end, between chapter 18 and chapter 21. It's only after Jesus has restored Peter did Peter really come alive and transform. And how transformed was he? And we see that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, basically, we see Peter's action on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit came on the believers. Just reading again on the excerpts of chapter 2, reading verse 1 and verse 5 to 14. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the sound that the disciples were making, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear of us in our own language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others are mocking, saying, "Oh, these people, they are filled with new wine. They are drunk." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Wow, this very same Peter who cowered in fear when asked if he was part of this Jesus group, now fearlessly stood up and faced the multitude. What a transformed life. I'm sure many of us have experienced similar disappointments where we have disappointed ourselves and those who have put their trust in us, where we find ourselves in the predicament where we are in, perhaps through a combination of our sinful nature and a touch of stupidity. As we face our failures, we have to navigate between two common but unbiblical thoughts. The first one is despairing that our sin is beyond forgiveness. Usually, if you've got a conscience, that's what you feel. The other is carelessly thinking we can violate God's command. So if you've got little conscience, this is probably what you think. When we see our failure as beyond forgiveness, we feel that it's an epic failure, do we give up? And we can give up in many ways. We either pack up, leave, some resort to taking their own lives, some take other people's life, some move and migrate to a different place. Like Peter, he decided to give up and go back to fishing. On the other hand, there may be some of us who carelessly think we can violate God's commands. It's just a mistake. And then expect God to miraculously resolve everything without bearing the repercussions, which may often be painful. This I call an epic moral failure. For example, like Holocaust. We may think that, you know, we could suppress this guilt. Or better still, we think that God can help resolve it or dissolve it for us. And it does not help that sometimes well-meaning Christians tells us that if we believe in Jesus, all our problems will go away. To be clear, God can take all our problems away, that's for sure. And will certainly help us overcome them if we ask Him. Now, what happens when that doesn't happen? When we don't see that God dissolve or resolve this problem for us. We don't see God miraculously solve all these issues that we have created. Some may eventually be disappointed with God. And there are, of course, a lot of unfortunate consequences that we have seen, right? Broken relationships not healed. injustice that was committed continues to trouble us in one way or another. If we genuinely seek God to help, He will. But our failures will be overcome on God's terms, not on ours. Our failures will be overcome on God's terms, not ours. The question we need to ask ourselves is whether we are willing to be restored by the Lord on His terms. What does Scripture tell us about failures and bouncing back from it? I think the best example is the story of David and Bathsheba. This is an epic moral failure with dire consequences. The fall of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is maybe one of the saddest accounts in all of Scripture. Yet it also has great value as it offers us hope about the greatness of God's forgiving grace, while also warning us about the terrible consequences of sin, even forgiven sin. As we reach 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was at his pinnacle. His throne has been established. His enemies have been subdued, and preparations are being made for building the temple in Jerusalem. Then suddenly, David falls into a terrible sin when he steals a man's wife and then has her husband murdered as part of a cover-up. Of all the women in Israel, he chose to defile Bathsheba, knowing full well who she is. Chapter 11, verse 3. David inquired about the woman and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, Eliam is not a nobody. Let's be clear about this. He is one of David's mighty men. And we read that in 2 Samuel 37. So, who are David's mighty men? These are the men, that small band of men who journeyed with David through thick and thin, through all the years when he was suffering, and put him where he is. From this chapter, we also know that she is the granddaughter of David's most esteemed advisor, Ahithophel. You see, Bathsheba is not an outsider. She comes from a bloodline that is fiercely loyal to King David. And it is no surprise that when David brought Uriah, her husband, back from the war in order to get him to sleep with Bathsheba and therefore cover up his transgression with her, because now Bathsheba is pregnant, right? Uriah refused to sleep with his wife, citing that he cannot be having a good time at home with his wife while his comrades are out there fighting a war. Do you see the loyalty of this man has for David, for the house of David? David then did the unthinkable to this family. He sent Uriah to the battlefront and instructed the commander that when the fighting was at its fiercest, to withdraw the man so that Uriah would be killed. He would be the only man standing there. David murdered an honorable soldier and husband to the woman he had an affair with. He defiled the daughter of one of his close circle of men and the granddaughter of his advisor in the palace. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're watching this as a Netflix movie or TV series, wow, I tell you, I don't know. My blood will be boiling, right? Some of this is in second series, season two already. This is 2 Samuel. First Samuel, you know, you started. We hear all about this David, this young man, the youngest, ruddy, good-looking boy, you know, it's like, who's fearless, who staved off the lions and the fight Goliath and all the way. All he has done is good things. All he has done is righteous. He loved the Lord. How can he do such thing now? What a plot twist. Our hero, David himself, committing something so heinous. And David obviously thought it was all good because when Nathan talked to him, he didn't realize Nathan was talking about him. The Lord was clearly displeased about it and he sends prophet Nathan to confront David over his sin. Thankfully, David repents. God forgives. But David still has to bear the consequences of his sin. His most esteemed advisor, Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba, turned on him by becoming one of the chief conspirators with Absalom to overthrow David years later. It looks like Ahithophel never got over the betrayal of David and was waiting all these years to get revenge on him. Now, there are at least three things we can learn from this aftermath of David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God's amazing grace to those who repent. When David is confronted by Nathan, he confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan, the prophet, declares, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." It's verse 13, 2 Samuel chapter 12. God's forgiveness of David includes the first one, temporal judicial forgiveness. The Lord sets aside the requirement of the law, as in Leviticus, for murderers, that murderers and adulterers be put to death. David's life was spared, and his throne was not taken from him. Second one, spiritual forgiveness. God now reconciles David to himself. And David later wrote this in Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Paul later used this example of God's forgiveness of David to show that God's way of salvation has always been to the unworthy, by grace, through faith, Romans chapter 4. Why? I'm sure all of us are saddened by this account of David's great sin. I'm thankful that these events are also recorded in Scripture. And it shows us what wonderful hope God's grace offers to sinners like us, especially when we are aware of how shameful our sins are. God justifies the ungodly. He saves the sexually immoral, the murderers who repent, including abusers and even those who have been involved in murder. God invites sinners to run to Him for compassion and for His abundant pardon. If you see your failures or sins as beyond forgiveness, remember that even David can be forgiven. But forgiven sin still has consequences. While it's wonderful to read of God's lavish forgiveness, we should also pay careful attention to the painful and fitting consequences the Lord brought upon David for his sin. We are told David's chastisement was necessary both to uphold the Lord's reputation, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, and also to teach future generations that sin has consequences. And we read that in 1 Corinthians and Romans 15. I sometimes wonder if it would have been easier for David, you know, not to have lived through this part of all these horrible events in his final years. Just consider how God's words through Nathan played out in his life. Prophet Nathan told him, "The sword shall never depart from your house." God shatters the peace and stability David has spent a lifetime establishing, as his kingdom is torn apart by two civil wars. Second one, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Verse 11 to 12 in 2 Samuel 12. The shameful sexual sin and murderous violence in which David engaged secretly is now practiced openly by his son, two of his sons, Amnon and Absalom. The child shall die. The baby conceived by David's sin died 7 days after he was born. How did David live through those tumultuous years? How does a man who is after God's heart bounce back from such a sinful tragedy? We get a glimpse of it in Psalm 3, when David was fleeing from Absalom. I'll just summarize it. You know, in verse 2, he says this, "People are taunting me that he is beyond saving because of his sins." And throughout the psalm, David continues to put his trust in God, who is his shield, and he cries out to God for help. He repeatedly turns to God. In the last verse, David realizes and acknowledges that salvation belongs to God and God alone. At this point, David was even able to proclaim a blessing to all God's people. This is a civil war, right? So it's God's people versus God's people, but he's able to do that. You see, David submits himself to God and holds fast to God's promise to him that he has been forgiven. Many professing Christians take sin far too lightly. The example of David should remind us that God doesn't. If you have committed a sinful act that hurts others, are you willing to right the wrong? Are you willing to submit the event to God and let him guide you towards righteousness? If God did not spare his servant David, what right do we have to expect to be exempted? The third thing from this saga we learn is that we need a better king than David. This is the central theme in 1 and 2 Samuel. While David surpasses those who came before and after him as a leader in Israel, he still falls short of what God's people need. While his good qualities as a man of after God's own heart point ahead to Christ, his fall into sin reminds us that we need a worthier king. Jesus, the son of David, is that flawless leader who never failed when he was tested. He has no sins to cover up. He never once abused his power. Israel's daughters were saved with him. In fact, it was because of God's plan to put Jesus forward as a propitiation 1,000 years later that he was able to forgive the sins of Old Testament saints like David. And we read that in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. And along with the rest of us who fall short of God's standards. God forgives sin with great grace and at great price. Now, and this brings us back to Jesus and Peter. What transformed Peter? In John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, we read the account of, you know, Peter went back to fishing. Jesus turned up at the shore, told him to cast his net on the other side. They caught a lot of fish. And then after that, they had a meal. And after that, this is what was recorded. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than this?" He said to him. Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Then Jesus asked a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend to my sheep." Then Jesus asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, Peter was grieved, and he said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, this is a beautiful story of how Jesus restores Peter. Peter did not commit an epic moral failure, but he failed his Lord nevertheless. Jesus does not leave this earth without making sure Peter knows that he is truly forgiven and that God still has a place for Peter in his kingdom. Jesus knows that Peter loves him, but the old Peter had loved the Lord on his own terms. Remember how Peter wanted to go anywhere Jesus goes in chapter 13? He wanted to be able to protect Jesus, to die with Jesus. And these are all great initiatives from Peter. But is this what Jesus wants of him? Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. The reason Jesus now asked Peter to affirm his love 3 times. This made Peter sorrowful as he was reminded of his failure on the night of Jesus' arrest. But after each answer, including the exasperated answer at the third time, Jesus asked Peter to care for his flock. Jesus is asking Peter if he is willing to be dependent on the Lord, if he is willing to love the Lord more than all the other disciples, if he is willing to love the Lord even more than himself. Peter answered yes to all those questions. Peter has finally decided to put his trust fully in Jesus. At that point, Jesus told Peter, this is verse 18 and 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he has to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Strange thing to say, But basically, Jesus is reaffirming Peter's desire to walk with him by telling him that he is now no longer in control of his life. Peter now follows Jesus on God's terms. And when he does that, we see a transformed man who will stand up to the crowd on Pentecost Day, declaring the risen Christ to the public. Now, at this point, we think, giving control to Jesus sounds so scary. Sounds like we are a robot. But it does not mean that it will lead to a suffering life, a suffocating life, a life that devoid of joy, far from it. Because we have an account from Peter. When he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is written some 30 years later after this encounter, right? And from that, we see that he has immense joy in serving Jesus through thick and thin. And he wrote this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." I believe Peter wrote it out of his own experience serving God on God's term. Repentance, bouncing back, is less to do with our mistakes or failures, but more to do with turning to Christ, submitting and surrendering ourselves to Him as our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior. David repented from his heinous sins, and he lived out the rest of his life trusting God to spare him. He lived on God's terms, not his. Peter was forgiven by Jesus, and he subjected himself to follow Jesus. Again, not on his terms, but on God's terms. If you find yourself wrong or hurt someone in the past, and you have repented before God, but have yet to right the wrong, I want to encourage you, my friend, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Like David and Peter, who have yielded themselves to the Lord and trust in Him to administer justice and righteousness. Follow Jesus on His term. If you know family and friends who is going through what David or Peter have gone through, will you rise up and reach out to them too? Pray with them, journey with them, encouraging them to put their burden at the cross of Jesus. Help them to follow Jesus on God's term. As the Ascent team sings the closing song, take this time to reflect where you are with God, where you are with those whom you have wronged. Put your pride, your wealth, your power, and all that you hold dear before Jesus. At the cross, when Jesus was nailed, your sins are forgiven. Ask for forgiveness. If you have wronged others, ask of Him to give you the strength to persevere in the journey ahead to right the wrong, the faith to trust in His goodness, and the desire to submit to our Lord Jesus so that God's righteousness is revealed.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.